Good morning. It's been richly blessed by worshiping with you so far this morning. It's really good to be back, and I do appreciate the flowers that you put out for me this time. And for those who don't know, The Bridge and Willoughby are participating in a series together on the Psalms, and I'm the pastor at The Bridge, and Mark's at The Bridge this morning. And it's about, I think you guys are doing 10 Psalms over the summer, and I'll be doing 3 of them. And Mark will be at The Bridge for 3 of them. And today, first I should mention actually Psalm 28. We should be on about Psalm 28 as we read one psalm per day. And in conjunction with reading one psalm per day, we are together memorizing Psalm 61 so that at our combined service on August 18, we're going to recite together as a sign of our unity together to recite Psalm 61. And so I hope that's all going well, Psalm 61 and reading a psalm a day. So we should be on Psalm 28 if we are tracking along with that. So today is Psalm 19, and C.S. Lewis said about this psalm that it was, he reckons, he probably didn't use the word reckon, but he figures this psalm is, it's his favorite psalm, the most beautiful psalm in the Psalter. And if you still have this open, I'd invite you to keep it open. I just want us to look at this from a view from 20 feet up first, just to get the overall flow. And it may seem like quite a break in the flow at verse 7, between 6 and 7, where the whole first part of the psalm is talking about the grandeur of God in all of creation, in nature. And then, so a six, it rises at one, the sun rises at one end of the heavens, makes a circuit to the other, nothing's deprived of its warmth. And then verse 7, it almost seems like a jolt. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And the rest of the psalm is about the word of God, the law of God. And so it seems a bit like there's a jolt and that it doesn't really, like there's a break in the flow. But if you look at it from 20 feet up and you realize, well, what this really is about is the means by which we know God. And we know God by two means, by nature and by his word. So this is the means by which we know God. And the Belgic Confession, a Reformed Confession, echoes Psalm 19's, takes its take from Psalm 19 in Article 2, which is entitled, The Means by Which We Know God. And Belgic Confession reads, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power, and his divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. And so when you look at Psalm 19 from 20 feet up, we see this, we see the introduction in verse 1, Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the introduction of book 2, Holy Scripture, at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So if you look at those two verses, verse 1 and verse 7, nature reveals the glory of God, the word of and the law reveals the Lord. God is a generic term for God. As Peter Craigie, one respected commentator, says, God is a generic reference to the Creator, and the Lord is a relational reference to the Creator. So Peter Craigie says, the glories of nature indicate God in general terms, whereas the glories of the Torah reveal the Lord, that is, the God who has revealed himself to his people by name in redemption and covenant. Okay, so that's a view from 20 feet up. Let's dive into each book. So first, the book of general revelation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Not sure if you've had this experience, but inanimate objects can declare, can speak. Do people know what I'm talking about when I say that? That inanimate objects can declare glory. They can speak. So an example of this would be a work of art. It's inanimate, but it says something. It speaks something. And it declares, often it will declare the glory of the artist. Sometimes it will reveal the glory of the artist, reveal the glory of what the artist is trying to communicate. And sometimes we can stand in front of a piece of art as ignorant people, like me once a few years back when I was in Grand Rapids, and a bunch of us were getting a tour of this, all these different art pieces that were worth thousands and thousands of dollars, and they were original pieces, and I'm not very high cultured, so as he was talking about this particular piece that I was looking, I was fascinated by that you could see the raised paint from the, because it was original, and so I was just feeling that paint, and this very distinguished gentleman, I think, took all of his vigor to very respectfully say, please do not touch the paintings, you ignorant buffoon. But we need the art enthusiasts to help us appreciate the creativity, the beauty, and the worth of what's before us. So in the same way that we learn about someone through what they make and how they make it and what they choose to make, it's the same with creation. When we study creation, we learn creation's go-to moves. We learn something about God. And so as Christians, we ought to be nature enthusiasts. And some of the best creation enthusiasts are scientists. People who study God's creation and reveal for us the wonder of the tiniest creatures on the bottom of the ocean's floor and the grandness of the galaxy, and who also from time to time need to remind some of us that the way in which we're rubbing our hand over creation is destroying it. And it's amazingly and shamefully overlooked reality that the Bible is not the only way through which we know God. As Christians, sometimes the Bible is the only way we know God. And it's not. The Bible itself points us to the reality that we also know God through creation. John Van Sloten, a friend of mine, pastor in Calgary. I was a pastor in Calgary for a while, so he was a colleague of mine and got to know him. And maybe some of you know him through the banner and whatnot. Wrote a book called The Day Metallica Came to Church. And the basic premise of this book is that we know God through creation. And so he takes it to a level, and I'm not so sure about this move myself, but he takes it to this level of when he preaches, he's a Christian Reformed pastor, and when he preaches, half the time his text will be a creation text. So equally, one Sunday he may preach a Bible text, another Sunday he'll preach a creation text. He'll preach on the river. And so what does it speak to us about God? And he gives authority to the creation text. And while I'm not so sure about that, I want to deal more with this specific, and I think we are called to preach the particular revelation that through which we know God through redemption and covenant. But what I do appreciate what he does is he puts us in conversation with God's word. He also preaches God's word, of course, and holds it authoritative. And so he puts creation in conversation with God's word. And why I appreciate this is that he very discerningly helps us where we are ignorant of seeing how God's creation is speaking the glory of God. And he helps it reveal the glory of God for us. And I do believe that the next couple of verses, that this is what this is about, verses 3 and 4, day after day, the heavens and skies pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech. There is no language or knowledge. There's a paradox here that the psalmist wants us to feel. It's the paradox of inaudible noise. Creation is pouring forth speech. There is no speech. Creation is displaying knowledge. There is no knowledge. So we can be among glory as we are each and every day and not fully appreciate the depth of beauty that is among us. We cannot fully appreciate that we live amongst the beauty of God's handiwork. And so there's a calling upon us as Christians who have rested in God's more specific revelation to help interpret creation, to give creation a voice, if you will. And this is why the church ought to empower scientists. And much more, but in particular, as one example of how we can help give creation a voice, is for us to honor the work of scientists and empower them, because they are delving deep into how creation works. And so they tell us something about God. How the kidney works tells us something about God. How the sparrow nests tells us something about God. How the river flows does tell us something about God. It is a theater of God's glory in the world. So if worshiping God in nature, in creation, was all that we did, and that is sometimes what we hear, I worship God in nature and that's enough for me. And that's good. We should encourage worshiping God in nature. But if that is all that we did, we would be missing out on a lot. And what we'd more be missing out on specifically is the particular revelation of God. He has made himself known to us by name and in covenant and in redemption. That's what we would be missing out on, is a relationship with a personal God as he has revealed himself to us. And Psalm 19 begins speaking about the book of specific revelation in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So when David or the psalmist says the law, sometimes the law refers to 10 commandments, sometimes it refers to the Torah, sometimes it refers to the whole Old Testament. And so it's not limited to a list of do's and don'ts, but includes Genesis and Exodus, the narrative, the God's history with his covenant people. So again, we have the two books, just to reiterate, the creation and the Word of God. And God is, through creation we know him generally, through his Word we know him, we get a sense of God as a person, forging relationship with us. And this is why David thrives off God's law. It's more precious than gold, he says. It's sweeter than honey, he says. It's not just information to be dutifully memorized. It's God revealing his best, and it does something to our actual lives. It revives the soul, verse 7. It gives joy to the heart, verse 8. It gives light to the eyes, verse 8. So David has nothing but good to say about God's law, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. So as marvelous and majestic as creation and the galaxies, it's the law of God, the Lord, alone that reveals that humanity has a significant place and responsibility and privilege in the cosmos. So you might think that that would lead a human to be somewhat arrogant, that when God's law speaks about the privilege that you have amongst all of creation and a specific calling from God, that that would lead to arrogance. But it does precisely the opposite for David. It leads him to repentance. Verse 12 and 13, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of transgression. So dwelling upon majesty, even the majestic, even if the majestic has bestowed great significance upon us, can humble us really quickly, having us say things like, my goodness, I've been standing on holy ground and I knew it not. I've been obtuse. I've been given a great calling. And if I'm honest, I've been squandering it just a little bit. And so moving forward, God, I really do not want to squander. I want to give you glory for all that I do. And this is what happens to David. He marvels at creation. He marvels at God's word. And it leads him to a prayer of confession and assurance. He asks for forgiveness and he asks for acceptance. And David, in his humility, realizes that he needs God's enabling law. We sometimes look at God's law as a heavy. David saw God's law as something that enabled him, gave him the capacity to be saved. It's because God gave his law that David could be redeemed. And so he ends his psalm with, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So as Christians, looking at those two books, as David describes them, we would be remiss to leave this psalm without reading it in the context of Christ. Because we know something today that David did not know back then. We know Jesus Christ. In the middle of history, God himself incarnated. The second person of the one God became a man. And by so doing, he revealed God further. This is the supreme revelation of God. So you have two books and a person. The supreme revelation of God is Jesus Christ. And if David loved the word, the law of God, as he did, he would have loved Jesus. Because Jesus is the word in the flesh. As John's gospel says, the word became flesh. So the law became flesh. So what does it look like for us to live out God's law? Watch Jesus. That's what it looks like when a human lives out God's law. That's what it looks like when humans live God's ways in the world. Jesus is fascinating to consider in the context of Psalm 19, because as the New Testament tells us, not only is Jesus the incarnated word, but also by Jesus, all of creation was made. Nothing that has been made without Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the author of creation. So, looking at Psalm 19, the two books by which we know God, creation and the Word, looking at this as Christians, we believe that the first book, creation, was written by Christ, and Christ is the second book, the Word, in flesh. He wrote the first book, he is the second book in flesh. So as Christians reading Psalm 19, Christ is central throughout the whole thing. He figures prominently. And what forever ought to humble us is that this person who authored creation, who is the very word of God in the flesh, speaks to us still today. The voice and person of Jesus continues to reveal the character and will of God. And so what I'm saying is this, the word of God goes beyond the written page of the Bible. Because the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, through the Spirit, speaks to us today. So in no way am I taking away the authority of Scripture or the Bible's special place of authority. Because it is the means by which we measure any other word we think we might be discerning. But we must remember that the Word of God is not limited to pages in the Bible. The Bible itself tells us this. So if we give authority to these pages, we must give authority to the Bible when the Bible points beyond itself. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, the risen Jesus makes the claim that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And in John 16, Jesus says, I have told you much, but there's much more to say. It is good that I go, for when I go, I am able to send you the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so, again, if we give the Bible authority, we must submit to the Bible when the Bible points beyond itself to the Word of God in Christ Jesus, mediated to us in these last days through the Spirit. The hard part, of course, is knowing how we're discerning the Word of God, if we've heard it right. And for that, we forever stand until Christ returns for the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit community. I can read this and have it say whatever I want it to say. And so its authority is not very reliable if it's just me and this. But if it's the Holy Spirit community holding each other accountable and reading it together, it's there that the Word of God is living and breathing and powerful. And so everything that David uttered about the law of the Lord, we utter about Jesus, who is the law of the Lord in the flesh. So when we pray this psalm on this side of Christ, when we pray this psalm, it is Christ that we adore along with the Word, along with creation. Christ is sweeter than honey, and he's more precious than gold. Jesus revives the soul. He gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. And when the grandeur of all creation dawns on us and the power of God's specific word to us, along with his calling to us, when this all dawns on us, when we have a special moment of realization through the grace of the Spirit that we have been standing on holy ground and we knew it not, it's Jesus. When we come in repentance and humility, it is Jesus, the enabling Jesus that saves us. So David, when all the grandeur dawned on him, he repented, he turned toward the law as the as that which enabled him to be saved and to enter into the glory of living a God-honoring life. But on this side of Christ, we turn to Christ as the person who enables us to be saved and to enter into this glory of living a God-honoring life. So we're asking for forgiveness, seeking acceptance. We cast ourselves upon the one in whom the Word of God is living and breathing and saving. And it is to Christ we speak. It's upon him that we wait. It's upon Jesus Christ that we wait. And so may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.